Take verse 27 first of all. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, where's the word in verse 26 that would be appropriate or is the same? Anointed one. So he is saying, the believers there are saying that Jesus is the anointed one. They're calling him the servant, so they are associating the Lord against his anointed, rather the anointed one, as the one who is their servant Jesus. Then, secondly, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Who would they refer to? Okay. Pontius Pilate would speak of which group of the Gentiles? Why?
He's Roman.
So why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? We consider that Pontius Pilate would represent the Romans, a Gentile. Herod, kings. The people would be Israel, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. What are these believers suggesting has taken place? A fulfillment of Psalm 2 against God's anointed. Who is involved? Well, all those who combine against the Messiah. Rulers, peoples, Gentiles, and kings. Perhaps it illustrates for us that all the powers of mankind can gather together against God's anointed, but what can they not do? What is an impossible for all the strength and all the power of man not to do? What is it impossible for them to do, really, according to these verses? Yes? They can't be victorious, but one thing is very specific, found in verse 28. Right. We find that what God does, man cannot violate. He can't go against it. It's impossible for man to stop the plan of God. Who now is claiming to be in the plan of God? Get your question in a minute, John. Who is claiming to be in the plan of God? Who's they? The church, the believers. They are claiming to be in the plan of God. Why then are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because they're the ones who are seeing God's plan in operation. They've seen it in the person of Christ. Now they're seeing it in themselves. And they know for a fact that they will not be defeated. Can they be defeated physically? Yes. But they know for a fact that the indwelling principle, the life of Christ, cannot be, even though all of earth, heaven or hell, be cast against him, against them. They know that they cannot be defeated. John, the question?
Well, I was just wondering what headline you were going to
read. Okay. We're looking at the prayer. This is a prayer, isn't it, that they are making at the moment in the gathering. We're looking to the person of God, verse 24. To the power of God and to the purpose of God, verse 25 through 28. What we're saying is, interpreting here, is that they're recognizing that God's purpose is that his servant would come, Christ, the anointed one, that he would be crucified, and then, as it says in verse 28, to do whatsoever God's hand had preordained. Whatever God's plan is, God's purpose, it would be carried out. No matter who would be against it, yes.
Do you think this is the first time the believers ever knew that, as a young group, that it was the predestined plan of God and it was just the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter?
Possibly, except what has Peter already said on the day of Pentecost? What did he say? You, by the hands of wicked men, you crucified, which was already in the plan of God. So I think it probably on the day of Pentecost, things began to click so fast in their minds, and Peter was beginning to echo the things that were happening in his heart and understand the scriptures. And here now, they're once again, and maybe God graciously giving them the psalm and saying, look, they say, oh yeah, and they cling to it once, or more realistically, more fully. they're finally latching on to the plan of God and the purpose of God. Okay, so in the prayer, we see they submit to him, they submit to the person of God, the power of God, and they submit to the purpose of God. God, whatever your plan is, we want to be part of it. We want to submit to that. Verse 29 and 30, we see the next thing, and that's supplication for boldness. Do we see them asking God to protect them? Verse 29, now look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. They say, Lord, the threatenings are there. We want, even in the threatenings, to be able to speak and to speak with bold. What's another word for boldness?
Confidence.
Confidence, all right, to speak with confidence. So their desire is to speak the truth with confidence, because this is the kind of situation that could come along that could cause anybody to shake, in other words, to be fearful. And yet they pray now that they will not be afraid, that they will speak with boldness. While thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. What did they desire the signs for? Or what is a sign? A sign points to something. When you go down to His Hill, down to Comfort, you see a sign, His Hill. What's the sign for? It points to something, doesn't it? You don't just go and look at the sign and say, isn't that fantastic? Boy, that isn't that fantastic sign. Beautifully painted. One out there is so nice. What's the sign for? For itself? No, it's pointing to something. So when Peter and the others in here and saying, Lord, we trust too, you will also show signs. Signs that lead to you, that are pointing in the direction. The signs insignificant in themselves, apart from what they speak about. Apart from what they speak about. So they desire that they may have these marvels and these signs, that truly they may give evidence to the fact of the life of Christ within them. Verse 31, we see the Spirit-given resource. The Spirit-given resource. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God in tongues. Verse 32. Yes.
How can they be filled with the Holy Spirit when they already are filled?
Okay. Did nobody else catch the other one? Does it say tongues in your Bible?
No, it doesn't say tongues.
It says boldness, doesn't it?
I'm just trying to bring them up.
Yeah, okay. It doesn't say tongues. Is it necessary for them to have tongues? They already know that they have the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
No, I know, I'm just going back to that, but now I'm coming back to you and just to settle that, because nobody picked it up. Okay, go ahead, Pat.
My question again?
Mm-hmm.
Why were they filled with the Holy Spirit again when they already was?
Okay, we know for a fact that the filling of the Holy Spirit just doesn't happen once, does it? One baptism, but many fillings. What does God do? I think graciously here, he evidences his presence to them in a special way. There is a shaking. And at that time, they have a real sense, a real feeling of his presence. They know, right here, in response to their prayer and submission to him, God's real work in their lives. Okay? Now, they're filled with the Spirit, and we see that they're filled again in different places. There's more than one filling. And I think it is God's grace here in actually doing something to not validify that he's there, but to assure them of constantly his presence. This is totally new for them. And therefore here, God by his grace, and I really believe it is his grace, gives them a manifestation. When it says here, the place was shaken, that's an outward manifestation, and within themselves, they knew there was, if you like, feeling. There was a real sense of assurance in their hearts. Okay? And so it was actually God did something here in the filling. Next, we have in chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, the oneness in the church. By the way, what's the head of this section? What's the title of this section that we're looking at? Think of what we've got. Yes, John? In what way?
Well, I don't know, but that's what it says.
On here, okay. What was number two? If number three is oneness in the church, what was number two?
Opposition.
What was number one? Opportunity. What was the main heading of this section? B.
Church in Jerusalem.
Okay, the church in Jerusalem. Okay. I understand what you're getting at, John. I'm trying to get back to the other part. All right, B was what? The church in Jerusalem. What was A? What was A? Okay. You see where we are. We've had the birth of the church. We call that this is the infant church, the beginning of the church. It has its birth, and then we're calling this the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has opportunity to present Christ. The church in Jerusalem is opposed. Now we see, illustrated for us, some characteristics of the church in oneness. The oneness of the church, chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. And what's going on? What's the oneness? How is it illustrated? Okay, one heart, one mind in prayer. We find there, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. Okay, that's one of the things in the oneness of the church. It's evidenced by oneness of heart and soul. Anything else? They shared their possessions. All they came together and had possessions in common, right? What else? Verse 33. There's great grace upon them all. One fellowship, and they were giving witness to this by the power of the resurrection. Right. Verse 34. For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Some have said, well, this is Christian communism as such. But what characteristics do we see of the sharing of possessions? Nobody had lack of anything. And this must have been quite a sight for the rest of the people in the city, to see that people were taking care of other people, and it was working. People were willing to sell land to give their profits, whatever it was, to the church. Now, there are three things that stand out to show that this is not communism as we understand it today. Firstly, the sharing of their property was voluntary, wasn't it? It was a voluntary sharing. Secondly, was based on the understanding that Christians are one family. That Christians are one family. That they are together as a family. Right? So it's voluntary. It's with the understanding that as believers they are one family. And thirdly, money was made available on the basis of need. It was according to need. It wasn't to bring equality. It was according to need. And there's one other. Private property was not abolished. I'll go through them again. Firstly, the sharing of their property was voluntary. Secondly, it was based upon the recognition that Christians are one family. Thirdly, money was made available according to need. And fourthly, private property was not abolished. It seems that this was not to be a continuous thing throughout the church, because we don't read it about in the epistles anymore. It just took place in the book of Acts. Whether it was supposed to, we don't know, but it seemed to be a temporary affair. And we understand during the later time, when there was famine and when there was difficulty for the Christians in Jerusalem, this would have been an advantage, that they would be helping one another. Now,
take place in Corinth.
They were collecting there for the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So in a sense they were sharing, but they didn't sell everything as such. They had the right, they could, but they were giving according to the need. Yes, Tom?
You just said whether or not it was God's will. I was just thinking, you know, mm-hmm. like, was this
a unity of the Spirit. It was just because of all the persecution, you know, that they all got scared and they all got together. In chapter 5, there was no persecution and sort of laid off. And when you get to chapter 5, there's all kinds of problems, disunity.
That's true. We do see persecution come up again, don't we?
But not right away.
No, well...
I was just wondering, if, you know, in your argument when you're talking about whether or not this is right.
Okay. Yeah, the only thing is that we find in chapter 5, it's there that they do have pretty strong persecution starting. Don't they? In other words, they're even beaten in chapter 5.
Well, not at the beginning.
At the beginning, that's true. With Ananias and Sapphira, there's disunity amongst them. That is true. The thing is that here, whether this was discontinued because of a lack of unity, that's possible, but they were going to be scattered from Jerusalem shortly thereafter. I think what Luke is doing, he's painting the picture of the church after its institution and it's becoming an organism, because it's a living organism. The church has organization, but itself isn't an organization. It is an organism because it's living. There must be organization within the organism, but it's got life to it. It is the body of Christ. And Luke is painting the picture for us, how it started, how it now is evidencing itself, the church that is, and so we can say how Christ is at work, how he's evidencing himself, and then what is opposing the church. We see the opposition first of all so far from the outside. Now Luke pointing to us what is beginning to happen, that they are together having possessions in common, helping one another. We see for the first time opposition from within the church, and you'll find there chapter 4 verse 36 to 5:11 offerings to the church. And two offerings are given, or illustrations that Luke gives. First of all, an offering made in honesty. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now think what Luke does. He picks out the apostle Barnabas, or the one who's to become the apostle Barnabas, and uses him as an illustration of somebody who took his land, sold it, and gave the money to the church. He said that kind of thing was going on. And praise the Lord for it, because it met the need. But then we come to chapter 5 and verse 1 through 11. And we see here there's a real problem. It's the offering made in hypocrisy. The offering made in honesty was a man who believed God moved him to sell his land and give it all to those who were in need. The second group we see, or second illustration, is one of offering in hypocrisy. Two people come and they have a piece of land. And they decide together, Ananias and Sapphira decide together, they're going to sell the land and give part of it to the church. But what's their problem? What do they do?
They lie about the amount.
What do they claim to the church that they've done, particularly Peter the Apostle? They've given it all. He holds back part of it and he does it in cohorts with his wife. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To lie to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Was it wrong to keep back part of the price of the land?
No.
The problem was that they said they had given everything. So it was hypocrisy. In fact, Peter calls it lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God. In actual fact, twice it's mentioned. First of all, it's lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and it's in verse 4 as lying unto God. So the Holy Spirit and God, there's a reference to make them equal, the Holy Spirit and God. Now, I don't think this was a very humorous situation. You get Ananias coming in and saying, I want to give this gift. My wife and I have just sold some land, and we want to give the money to the church. And you can see him sort of peacock, somewhat proud of the fact that he's able to do this. We want you to know that it's for the church. It's for the church. Let me tell you, we sold our land and it's for the church. And Peter says, no, wait a minute. There wasn't apparently any exaltation. He says, Ananias, why did you lie? What gift apparently does Peter have? The gift of discernment. The gift of discernment. He's able immediately under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to discern on this occasion something about the man Ananias. That he's lied. But it's lying to God. Now, as he is lied here, it says they kept back part of the price. While it remained, did it not remain thine own? Hey, Ananias, while it was yours, wasn't it up to you what you did with it? And, of course, the answer is yes. How is it thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, and in the way of the writer, did what? Gave up the ghost. That's bye-bye, as it were. Gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He dropped dead right in the front. Now, who was standing around? Apparently, it says some young men. Do you think it was a little bit of a surprise? Something of a surprise. And Peter said, would you mind just taking him away? And they do. They carry him out. And guess who comes in? The wife. It was about the same space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Wouldn't it be nice just to be able to tell her, don't lie. Because you're not lying against man, you're lying against God. When his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea. For so much, and she said, yea, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, behold. Do you hear anything, Sapphira? She says, yes, I see it. I hear running feet. Do you know what those feet are going to do? They're about to come to the door because something's going to happen to you. You're going to join your husband. Now, that is a terrible thing, isn't it? It is almost... God, what on earth is this church about? In fact, there were some accusations about the church that they actually killed people and ate them. Now, why do you think the people around got the idea that the church killed people and ate them? Yeah. You can understand it, can't you? Eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. What's happened here? A man and a woman died under the authority of Peter. Where did Peter get his authority from? God. What does it tell us about hypocrisy and lying in the heart? God takes it seriously. How many of us, if God happened to so do that, this past week or weeks or months, would be here beside me? I mean, no. How many of us really would be here? God's gracious. But you know what it told the church and the early church and the people around? If you don't mean business, don't submit yourself. If you don't really mean business, don't even think of coming to this group. We can see there in verse 10, and she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young man came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear, no, don't blame it really, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Great fear came upon the whole church. It really would sort things out, wouldn't it? And I really believe God, in his grace and his mercy, holds his hand from doing the same to the likes of you and me. Yes, Mark?
I've heard there's a principle that God promises to conform us to the image of Christ.
Yes.
And to finish that work inside of us, but if we continue to resist his workings, that he will do it fast, just like that, and take us home.
He can. All right. There are other indications in Scripture that can take place. If we persist in knowing him as Lord and then don't, what can God do? Quite easily. He'd rather have us with him in his presence than messing around, fooling things up down here. Now, that's not really the incentive to our Christian life. That just in case I'm naughty, he's likely to go, come on home. No, that's not the incentive of Christian life. The incentive of the Christian life is the life of Christ. This here is a warning that God says that I'm still as holy as ever I've been. And we must grasp the holiness of God. A little lie. I don't know if ever God's caught you out with a little lie, has he? He's caught me out several times. Quite a few times. But have you ever been come to the conclusion that little things seem to be the hardest when you know the tiny little things, but you've just been a bit shady and you have to get them right. You've been in the situation. I remember when I was at school, and this was not just a hazard, this was at Columbia. I remember we had a test in music once, and at the end of a certain time you had to have finished putting your dots and things in, you know, your music, filling in the lines. And I put one in, and there was a question whether, in my mind, I just got it in time, because really I was thinking it, you know, on paper. And I couldn't for the life of me forget that, because it was the tiniest thing, but it bugged me, because I really knew that I put that dot in after time was up. Now you say, you could have just said, Lord, forgive me, and gone on with it. But you know, he wouldn't let me forget. It annoyed me that I couldn't forget it. I wanted it because I didn't want to have to go back and say, I did this one after time. It's so insignificant. The other things we do don't seem as insignificant as that, and God seems to not point the way as hard. But he did it on that occasion with me, and I had to go and set it right. That's humiliating, isn't it? But boy, is it good. Because almost a breath of relief comes when you know you can say something and get things straight. Have you done that with a roommate? Ever? No? Parents? No? There are times when God really does a work in the smallest areas, because he's a holy God. He says, be holy as I am holy. And hypocrisy, as far as God is concerned, is to be judged. And I believe here he painted the picture for the church in a very serious way, that they could understand that he meant business. And no wonder, because he's a holy God. And all those around saw the same thing. They said, yeah, there's fear also in our hearts. Verse 12 then, look at chapter 5, verse 12. On page 4. Find my outline somewhere. And we have wonders and signs through the church, chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. The hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all one accord in Solomon's porch. Where is this church still meeting? In the temple. So it is still what kind of church? Made up of what kind of people?
Jewish.
It's still a Jewish church. But of the rest durst no man join himself to them, howbeit, and we don't blame them, howbeit the people magnified them. This is contrary to the high priests, the chief priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The majority of the people in Jerusalem, in what regard did they hold the church meeting in the temple at Solomon's porch? A high regard. They magnified them. So how big was the element that was opposed to the church of Jesus Christ that was in Jerusalem? Fairly small. It was a small percentage. And believers were the more added to the church, or to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least his shadow might overshadow some of them. Now, that's hard to grasp, but that people were bringing out the sick and the lame so that Peter's shadow could fall across them and they would be healed. But we know that there were some marvelous signs being done by the church and the apostles at this time. Evidence of the fact that Jesus was there. Verse 16, there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Is this ring a bell? Is this similar to what we read in the scriptures elsewhere? Yeah, it's just like the Gospels, the presence of Christ. Now, do you think everybody heard about what was going on? They had to hear what was going on, all throughout the city. This becomes a problem for a group of men, and it's the leaders. Verse 17, and this is where we come again to opposition to the church, the second one. Opposition to the church, chapter 5, verse 17 to 42. The reasons for the opposition we find in verse 17 and 18, and they were all filled with jealousy. Basically, it's jealousy on the part of these leaders. The high priest rose up and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. By the way, they were a real unhappy group, weren't they, these Sadducees? Why? Well, they were sad, you see. Anyway, verse 18. It says they laid hands on the apostles. This is not the laying on of hands as we see it through the book of Acts here. They took them in ward again. They took them in ward, and it explains to us there, verse 19, an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go ye and stand. Jealousy is the word that you can maybe underline in verse 17. But go back with me to chapter 4, verse 33. And look at these particular characteristics of the church, or blessings of the church. First of all, in 4:33, we see great power. Now, you may have... what's your translation? Somebody have a different translation of great power? No? It's all great power, right? What's the next one? Verse 33. Great grace. Chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear. 5, verse 13. The church is magnified. Chapter 5, verse 14. The church is multiplied. They are adding to the church. What is this group of men being able to do that the Sanhedrin is unable to do? See a work of God. And this is what brings jealousy. Jealousy on the part of those who apparently are supposedly have the authority of God, who know the scriptures, know the Old Testament, but they are unable to affect the people like the church. So we see that there's jealousy on the part of those leaders against the body of believers, the church, because of great power, great grace, great fear, magnification of the church and multiplication of the church. Secondly, or B, reaction from the opposition. Verse 24, we see perplexity. Now why? Well, on this occasion, an angel of the Lord comes by night, and apparently they're more than just Peter and John on this occasion. They were put in ward. The apostles were taken prisoner. They were put in ward, and during the night, the angel of the Lord comes along, opens the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand, and speak. Go ye, stand ye, and speak ye in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Capital L. When they heard this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and taught. On this occasion, there's no evidence or no explanation of how the gate was opened. It just says, according to the writing of Luke, that the Lord opened the door. The angel said, now, you're out. Go, stand, and speak. Three things, specific command. They go, and we know that in the next little while, the officers, finding them not in the prison, return to the chief priest, the captain of the guard, and says they're gone. They find that they've already gone back into the temple and are preaching. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach you in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We didn't actually follow the order of that outline there. First of all, perplexity of verse 24. Now, that when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed. They were perplexed. Secondly, verse 26, there's fear. They feared the people unless they were stoned. And now, verse 28, what is it that they are beginning to feel? Guilt. Peter's message is always consistent. What is it? The death and resurrection of Christ. What must they be thinking Peter's trying to do by these words? Make them responsible for Christ's death. Are they? Yes, just as the rest of the people in Jerusalem also were told. Ignorance of the facts does not mean that they're not guilty. You're trying to bring the blood of Christ upon our heads. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, notice Peter is the one, and here we have I guess we've gone, I haven't given you the next part of the outline. Go down to verse to 32, first of all, of chapter 5. It says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And verse 33, change verse 32 to verse 33, would you? But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. Perplexity, fear, guilt and anger. And you'll find that any of those characteristics of those who don't know God. Perplexity, because you don't understand. Fear. Fear is produced by sin. We see that right in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. For when Adam sinned, he hid for fear. They fear people. Guilt, and then anger. We'll leave Peter's response for just a moment, because we find in verse 34 there is a restraint within the opposition. Now, Gamaliel is a doctor of the law, highly respected, and he's a Pharisee. And he now suggests something. He takes two illustrations from the past about two individuals. One's name is Theudas, and the other is Judas of Galilee. And these two men were used in insurrections. What's Gamaliel's point when he now asks the Sanhedrin to restrain doing something to these men? What's the argument that Gamaliel uses? He's using two men, and what's he basically saying to the Sanhedrin to cause them to restrain themselves from doing anything to these men?
If it's false, it'll fail, and if it's true, it'll continue.
Okay, if it's false, it'll fail. And he says, Theudas, his insurrection failed. His particular group failed. He gave himself out to be somebody, but he wasn't. And about 400 men followed him, and they were slain. Then verse 37 says, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment and drew away some of the people after him, he also perished. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it shall be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply you be fighting or found even to be fighting against God. Is this a principle that we can apply to our lives? Can we then say that Gamaliel is the instrument of God in speaking this? Okay, there's two ways of looking at it. Yes and no.
Philosophical.
The reason's this. We can say, true, we believe that if a work is of God, it'll continue, right? But are there not some works of God that don't? And aren't there some works of God that are not of God that do continue? Do we see cults today that are propelling themselves and multiplying? Now, how come then that they're multiplying if they're not of God? Yeah, they are, well, it could well be of Satan, but surely they won't continue. How come there are many groups that are just exploding? Satan has a powerful way of doing things, it's true. What I'm getting at here is that, can we necessarily take from a man who's sitting in the Sanhedrin, who tells them to be careful, that, as he says, well, if it's not of God, it'll just peter out. We can take it as a spiritual principle, yes, as long as it comes from the mouth of God. But this here is a record of what a man has said. Now, maybe you can make the distinction, maybe you can't. But what we've got to watch here is that this is what a man has said, and this is Luke recording what a man has said. It is not here a word of God necessarily. Because we know today that there are many things. You can build a church without God today and have thousands of people come on a Sunday morning if you tickle their ears and let them hear what they want to hear. In other words, let's not just take these words as glibly as this man might say. God used them in the lives of these apostles now to protect them, but is it really that we can say this is an established biblical principle because it's come out of the mouth of Gamaliel? Think about that anyway a little bit. Then verse 40 says, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, capital N, that would be the name of Christ. And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. On page 5, we haven't given to you yet, we're going to see here that this time opposition gives the opportunity. Opposition gives the opportunity. Before, it was opportunity that brought opposition. What can you say, share with me a couple of opportunities that come out of this opposition? What opportunities do these men have because they're put in prison? Can you name four or five opportunities?
Suffer for Christ's sake.
Suffer for Christ's sake. Right, that's one. What other opportunity is there? We'll pick these up next time. There are four or five of them, opportunities. Opportunity to suffer for Christ. Opportunity to... Yes? Witness or present Christ. Opportunity to... How would you feel if you were placed in prison, one thing? Right, you know you'll be on track, but there's also the aspect of fear, isn't there? And so here it's a matter of trust. Opportunity to trust Christ. We'll pick it up next time, but let's remember that when the Holy Spirit is in his temple, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's going to be at work, and he'll convict us, he'll be sharing with us his life. But remember, even this weekend, that we would have the opportunity to share him with others. I'm not going to say that you're going to go down to San Antonio and you're going to find sitting at the entrance a beggar and he's crippled, and you're going to say, rise and walk, and you're going to stick out your hand. If that happened, fantastic. Amen. But what do you know you have to offer today? Eternal life in Christ. We know we have something. Pray that God will give you an opportunity to share it. And that, like the man who is crippled sitting at Gate Beautiful, they may rise up, stand upon the person of Christ, the rock, walk in him, and run and give praise to God. Can we pray that way even tonight? I'd like you to take a minute, just say, Lord, my hands are your hands. My feet are yours, my lips are yours. I'm going to San Antonio tomorrow. I'm going to Kerrville tomorrow. I'm going to Comfort tomorrow. I don't know, maybe there's somebody who really needs, right now, your word. Would you use me? As we're sensitive to him, I really believe God fills us with himself. And that we'll take the opportunities. Hey, take a minute, just trust the Lord for that. And maybe we'll be more sensitive to that which God wants to do in our lives, even this weekend. Loving Lord, we do indeed give you thanks for the week you gave to us, for the opportunity once again of reading your word and hearing it, sharing it together, and just being together in this place and the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, what a tremendous privilege we have of knowing you. And sometimes it's as if we want to cling so hard to what we've got, we don't want to share it. Or we fail to take our responsibility seriously. Father, may we be so filled with you that we may, with Peter and John, have to say, I just can't help it. I've got to tell someone. May the joy of our salvation be evidenced in our lives this weekend. And I pray that maybe even somebody's heart is going to be prepared tonight, because we're going to bump into them tomorrow or the next day. I pray for the many at home who are waiting a word from God. And we have that word. I thank you, Lord, for the many who in the years to come are going to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior because of somebody in this room, because of life that's been shared. And Father, I do pray that you'll so place in our hearts the desire to be the instruments of life to others, that we may be privileged to see the harvest reaped. Use this weekend, we pray, to teach us in all that you have in store, and we know that your name will be glorified in it, because we can only pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake only. Amen.